Last Day Deceptions. This series is aimed at explaining some of the last day deceptions that are taking many of the followers of God's Three Angels Message movement by storm. The title of this is The War That Was in Heaven Will Be Our Last War on Earth. It contains some vital insights into movements that are now heavily infiltrating Seventh-day Adventism and the movement of the Three Angels Message. What is it all about? What was the issue in heaven, in the war in heaven? If we understood that, we could also know how the enemy of souls will seek to deceive Christians at the end of time. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That statement made by Jesus in relation to his witness of Satan's fall means much more than people realize. Satan's war against heaven revolves around two intertwined and inseparable issues. It's very important that we study what the Word of God reveals about it. By this we may gain valuable insights as to what is happening to the professed churches and believers in terms of the influx of new light today, or that professed to be new light, I should say. Very simply, Satan opposed God's authority and rule in heaven. Secondly, that was manifested in a direct attack against the Son of God. People may not question the first statement, that Satan opposed God's rule, but the second takes more study, that dealing with Satan's attack against the Son of God in heaven. Notice that in the struggle of Satan to cause man to continue to rebel against God, Christ always appears as the one who comes to protect man and save him from that end. This is no coincidence. The heavenly being or angel, Michael, fights with Satan in heaven. Keep in mind, though, that the term angel is at times used to refer to God's presence in the form or appearance of an angel. For instance, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the scripture states, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now here Moses was commanded to take off his shoes, because he was in the presence of the Holy One. The angel of the Lord here likely refers to the presence of the Son of God, the mediator between God, the Father, and man. The term angel, then, is a flexible term, determined by its context. Joshua also worshipped the commander of the Lord's host who appeared before him miraculously. But when John the Revelator sought to do the same with a created angel in heaven, or I should say in vision, he was asked not to. The term angel then begs context. God appeared as a man to come and commune with Abraham. It is likely that the Father used his Son to communicate with angels in a form familiar to their own. Jesus is the commander of God's host. He is also referred to in messianic prophecy as the prince to come. Michael may well be his heavenly name, since it means like unto God. It is likely that one who judges and delivers his people, Michael, the prince in Daniel's prophecy of the last judgment, is Christ. In that context, we see that it is Christ who fights Satan, and it is Satan who wars against Christ from the beginning. The Word of God also shows that Satan seeks to bring the Word of God itself into doubt. We see this in the confrontation with Eve in the garden and with Christ in the wilderness. A person's word represents his character and authority. God's Word is the law that undergirds all creation. In His Word is the power that created all things. It is also the Father's word that exalts the Son of God above all that is. Christ incarnate is the one whom John refers to as the Word made flesh, John 1:14. God's word, then, can be described in two major expressions. It is His law that governs all things. It is made manifest to creation in His Son who made all things. Though these two, the law and the Son, can be identified separately, yet they are not unrelated. What affects one affects the other. What despises one despises the other. What exalts one exalts the other. However, one follows the other. They are not equal in that sense. The Word speaks and things are, that is Christ. All things were made by Him that were made. The law of God then, which is a part of His Word, is His law as well as the Father's law. That law protects Him as the Son of the One who sits on the throne. And according to John 1:1, the Son of God sat in heaven as co-regent with His Father before all things were created. Quote, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God," John 1:1. And also, of course, it states that He was before all things, and all things were created by Him. See John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. As we read on, we will see that the law of God in Christ will be the final battleground on earth, just as the law of God and Christ were the subject of Satan's attack in heaven. Satan will seek to pull down one or the other because in attacking one, he succeeds in obscuring the other. In the time of Christ, the professed people of God claimed to accept the law while they rejected Christ. Now, at the end of time, Satan plans to flip the approach. The ecumenism of our day will claim Christ while it will reject the law of God. Notice that the mark of the beast test in Revelation 13:16 endeavors to have man give supreme homage to a creature law as though it were God's law. No one except those that have the mark can buy or sell. If this were all that were written on the subject, we might conclude that it had nothing to do with accepting a human law. But other scriptures that converge on the same point indicate that receiving the mark is connected with accepting the authority of one who issues a human law. The words mark and seal are used in contrast in Revelation. Those who obey God's commandments receive a seal. All the rest receive the mark. It seems that both Satan and God are identifying their flock in preparation for the final conflict. See Revelation chapter 13 and 14. This is determined by obedience to one or the other authority. It has always been that the test of any authority has been to set a law as a boundary. The three Hebrews were tested by the law which required all to bow before the golden image. Daniel was tested by law which forbade him to pray to the God of creation. There is no divine test in the aspect of man simply obeying the law of man unless it calls for an obedience contrary to God's law. Daniel and Revelation indicate that this is exactly the case that will ensue. The Roman Antichrist system that is headed by a man will seek to change times and laws, or literally time law. See Daniel 7:25. The Antichrist power will seek to have man receive its mark. At that time, God will show His true people by their obedience to His laws, regardless of the consequences of a world power requiring a contrary obedience. The Apostle Paul prophesied that the Antichrist power would, in the form of a man, sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. To do so, he would have to seek to counterfeit the seal of God's authority, and he would logically put forth a worship law requiring homage from his position in the temple or church of God. But he faces opposition. Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Just as in times past, just as history records, the most successful weapon against true Christianity was not atheism, the Muslim faith, or any other religion. It was false Christianity, power-hungry Christianity, corrupted Christianity, married to political ends. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We are told in the New Testament that the temple is now represented in the body of believers. But you must understand that Satan now seeks to lead a, quote, Christian movement to undermine obedience to God's law as it is written in Scripture. You must also understand that a theology already exists in, quote, Christian, end quote, ecumenism that obscures this truth of obedience to God's law being the test at the end of time and seeks to silence the prophetic texts I have just quoted by placing them in the confusing context of something called dispensationalism and futurism. There are more terms, but these will suffice for now. These are the main ones. In these texts that talk about obedience to God's commandments, it could be made to appear to refer exclusively to literal Israel, or as Paul refers to them, Israel of the flesh. And in that case, then, the commandments of God could be considered a test only for that people. The Antichrist power, already exposed by early Protestantism, also gets to fly under the radar, and the Antichrist is merely seen as one anti-Christian individual who pops out of nowhere at the end of time. That is exactly what has been concocted in many major movements professed as Christianity today. It is a brilliant system of dogma designed to keep those who profess Christ fooled with the idea that the Ten Commandments of God's Word have been changed, lessened, and minimized for Gentile Christians, or for all. The Reformers correctly identified the papal Roman power as fulfilling this evil work of leading man astray from God's commandments as they're written. But the Counter-Reformation movement launched in return by papal Rome has been able to cause popular theologians to look upon that exposure as mistaken. God is merciful and will only hold those accountable who have had clear evidence from the Word of God. However, remember also that God is able to make this issue known to the world in the preaching of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. He can and will expose the sleight of hand, and at the same time, those who accept a human time law in place of God's time law will be fully accountable. It is God's time law, the Sabbath of creation, distinct from the transient shadow Sabbaths of the ceremonial system, that marks his title, jurisdiction, and proof of kingship over all creation. He who has created is worthy of the homage of his creation. The Sabbath was designed to remind man of his all-dependent link to his Creator. Its keeping is a statement, an act of faith in this fact. It is at the heart of the gospel itself. It acknowledges both Christ and the Father as worthy of honor. It was not made as a burden, but as a reminder and gift for all mankind. Notice what Jesus says, Mark 2:28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was to serve man's need of being constantly pointed to the Creator and Savior of the world. It marks out God's call to loyalty, as do all his commands. Satan only has to cause man to despise one word of God in order to cause him to despise it all. The Sabbath, which reminds Satan of his inferiority and inability to create life, is therefore the object of his extreme hatred. Thus, he led the apostate Church of Rome to fabricate a series of excuses for changing the day of worship, designated by God's Word, to another day, never sanctified by God's Word. Many have innocently been deceived by this, but the time is coming when that claim of ignorance will no longer be possible. The Word of God is now available for personal study on a scale heretofore unknown, and the movement of the three angels' messages has been called out by God to proclaim this truth the world over. In summary to what we have said, then, it is the law of the Father that designates the Son's position and draws a boundary there. Jesus has the authority of his Father's word, just as a prince which is of age has the authority of the word of his kingly father. The Father has willed it that the Son's word is his word. They are in perfect harmony. Their thoughts are one, and their mission is one. So we can see that any issue arising over Christ's position would be a direct attack on the law of heaven. Likewise, any attack against the law of God itself would be an attack against the Son, who stands in perfect agreement with the Father. Again, Any distorted theology that would seek to make the Son stand in contradiction to the Father or his law would bear elements that are from beneath, from the arch-deceiver himself. Such a theology already exists in many professed Christian or Protestant churches today, but most, sleepy with the infatuation with the culture of the world, do not recognize it. Jesus and the law of God stand in harmony. As long as it is acknowledged, the rebel creature has difficulty propagating his lie among believers and winning adherents. He hates the divine circle of authority. The Son of God represents to him the hated truth that there is a place Satan cannot occupy. It reminds him that he is a creature and not God, and that he is subject to the law in a way that forbids him certain powers and forbids him unconditional immortality. I once talked with a young friend about the subject concerning the origin of evil. When I stated that the law of God was Satan's target in the rebellion, and that therefore it will be his target at the end of time, he struggled a little with that statement. A theology professor had taught him that it was Christ that was the focus of Satan's hatred in heaven. I replied that in that sense, the two are inseparable. His jealousy of Christ is his jealousy against the law of God. The two enmities are one. The Son represents the Father's rule and authority. Thus, his hatred of Christ was his hatred of God's order and law. Modern preachers of the popular form of nominal Christianity today will often fail to see this. They will seek to separate Christ from God's law. They think Paul's statements regarding how the law of God cannot save warrants them to separate Christ and the law of God. They twist the words of Paul to their own destruction. Paul does not seek to separate Christ from the law, though he clearly defines their separate roles. He states that faith in Christ establishes the law, Romans 3:31. He says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." But men under the influence of Satan have twisted Paul's words so as to make it appear that Jesus was in contradiction to the law of God itself, and thus died to take it out of its place, as the standard by which man is to be tested, and may or may not enter the eternal kingdom. Now look at Paul's statement in Romans 2:13 to see that the law is the standard. It is by grace that we're brought into harmony with the law through forgiveness and empowering, but the law remains the standard of entry into the kingdom. Again, Romans 2:13 establishes this. But the false gospel says the opposite. This contrary gospel, contrary to the true one, appeals to the carnal heart, the fleshly heart, that knows no real deliverance from sin, and latches onto this misunderstanding with a death grip, for it seems to allow for the love of sin to continue without recompense. Thus, in the most esteemed seminaries in the land, this false doctrine is taught and heralded as a popular thing, the idea that God's law is minimized and changed. As in the beginning, so it will be in the final confrontation. Loyalty to Christ, shown by obedience to the law of God, will be the testing point for those who profess godliness. The mark of the beast revolves around that very issue. Of that final test, the scripture testifies that true Christians will stand in clear contradiction. Revelation 14:12, "Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Christ's mission was not alone to save man, but also to restore in man the image of his own loyalty to his Father's rule. Note these verses, Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Paul refers to this passage and quotes it in Hebrews as a messianic prophecy. Again, in addition to saving man from extinction, Christ came to vindicate God's law. Speaking of Christ, the word again states, Isaiah 42:21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Says Jesus in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The law without Christ is a dead thing to fallen man, except that in mercy, through the Spirit's ministration, it reveals to man his hopeless predicament. That is, hopelessness in his own strength. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." And of course, that is one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 22 of Romans 7, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," verse 23, "but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 8:3 states, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Christ, the lawgiver, brought to man the way of escape from sin's cruel rule, and this is traced in the progression of Romans 7 and Romans 8. He exalted the standard, and by his incarnation, life, and death, warranted forgiveness and the giving of the power to obey God's law from the heart. This is the new covenant gift. By a reading of the context of Romans 7 and 8, which were just quoted, there is no doubt that Paul is speaking here of that law that was revealed in the writing on the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. It is also these 10 laws that are to be written on the heart rather than on stone. In contrast, the Mosaic Law was written on degradable parchment. Its principles were also to be recorded in the heart, for it was to amplify the Ten Commandments. But its specific rituals and code were to cease because of the dawning of the true, and that made them obsolete. See Colossians 2:15-18. The passage of Romans 14:1-6 shows that God allowed for a transitional time in the New Testament church. Many Jewish converts still held in weakness and in their childlike understanding to the ritual holy days, ceremonial Sabbaths, etc., and rituals, as still binding. They did not fully understand the temporary nature of the outward forms of the Levitical ministration. Thus their lives were bound with worries about becoming defiled by eating meat bought in the marketplace, which might have, unbeknownst to them, been sacrificed to idols. It is clear, or was clear, that no believer was to eat meat knowingly sacrificed to idols, Acts 15:20. For that could be understood by the unbeliever and by the weak as an acceptance of the false deities themselves. But to be concerned about eating meat which might have been sacrificed, but which could not be so determined to have been so sacrificed to idols, shows an elemental and merely ritualistic understanding of the command. To this weakness in belief, Paul states, 1 Corinthians 8:4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." The liberty Paul was speaking of is this. When one went into the marketplace, oftentimes they would buy meat that couldn't be traced. They couldn't tell whether or not it had been offered to idols. Those weak in the faith, in fear, would abstain from it entirely for ritualistic reasons. But those who were mature in the faith of Christ understood that that idol could do nothing to that meat if it had been offered to an idol. And because it was not provable or traceable, they didn't worry about it. Now, according to Acts 15, it was requested that meat sacrificed to idols in a known form was to be avoided because it could be a stumbling block in many ways. Some of the Jews and Gentiles carry their elemental understanding of defilement into the Christian belief system. The one who would have outgrown that level of thinking through faith was to be sensitive to their weakness, as Paul refers to it, but not to the point of jeopardizing the Christian faith. If it led to doubtful disputation of the gospel of Christ, then it was an issue that was not to be tolerated as was the case in Galatians, referring to circumcision and its connected issues. That Ten Commandment law, however, represents an expression of God's core principles of law in human expression. Jesus identifies the core principles for all heaven when he states that we are to love the Lord our God with all we possess, and that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. God defines how he wants us to express that love. The first four commands of the Decalogue express our love to God as God wills, and the last six show what true love for God will and will not do in regard to others in the human family. These laws are not to be confused with the ritualistic and shadow temporary laws of the Levitical system. Thus, we can see that Satan hates that law, the Decalogue, and seeks to lead a world of preachers drunken with worldly philosophy to see Christ as one who came to take that eternal law out of the way for man. Christ came to magnify God's law, to make it possible for man to have a payment for his debt, and to make the law of God the rule of man's life once more, that he might gain entrance to heaven under the condition that all heaven acknowledges obedience to the law of God, Romans 2:13. Thus, while fallen man cannot in his unredeemed state attain salvation through mimicking obedience, he can by grace receive repentance and faith, and by appropriating it gain entrance into the heavenly kingdom. If one has any doubt of this, again let him read Romans 2, verse 13, in fact the whole chapter. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Christ's followers will bear the fruit of obedience as a result of connecting with Christ. Now, this is not the gospel that the popular churches preach entirely. They teach that one can gain heaven merely by believing in the sense of intellectual assent. But the believing that Christ brings to the soul is that belief that gives place to the creative power of his word, which commands us to rise up and walk in his commands. True belief walks in the law of God. A condition yet exists to enter heaven. Romans 8:13, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. It's obvious, of course, that the deeds of the body are following lust rather than principle. And the deeds of the Spirit, or the following of the Spirit, would be obedience to his principles of writing the law in our hearts. But how could the devil fool Christians to believe in such a way that would condemn rather than aid them? How did he deceive Eve? Has God said? A word came from God that revealed his will in a specific manner to the holy pair in the garden. His word set a bound and a test that they might learn to be safe in his laws. All Satan had to do was to cause the pair to disregard that specific and clear statement of God's word and requirement. Now, did Satan suggest that there was no law? No, not at all. Rather, he suggested that Eve become a law unto herself. In the day that ye eat thereof, he said, ye shall be as gods. Remember that Christ, then, came to magnify the law that Eve and Adam subjugated in their sin. And Christ came to subjugate the law that Eve and Adam magnified in their sin. Understand, then, that the Antichrist system will not come to subjugate law itself, but to seek to magnify a certain law. Here, then, is why the Scripture foretells us that the Antichrist power will, Daniel 8:25, through his policy cause craft to prosper in his hand, he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Also, Daniel 7:25, he shall think to change time law, God's divine law. Note, his war is against Christ, the Prince of Princes, and also against the law of God, the law of the Prince and the Father. However, the Antichrist power will come seeking to exalt its law as the law which leads to godliness, a counterfeit of God's law. To summarize, then, what we have learned here is to say that the war against Christ is a war against God's Ten Commandments and all their implications in human behavior. It is also a war against any specific part of that law, For by causing the disregard of any one specific of God's holy law is to break all of it, just as Adam and Eve did in Eden by disregarding one single principle. The enemy then will seek to appear to exalt God's law while leading man to disregard it in one or more of its less acknowledged boundaries, just as he attempted to do so with Christ in the wilderness. When the reformers came to understand the need of unswerving obedience to faith in God's word above all earthly potentates, the Roman Church was threatened with the loss of its worshippers. Rome built its loyalty on the word of man mingled with the supposed biblical faith. Thus, to argue and combat this position of sola scriptura, the Romish Church employed some of its greatest minds to devise a system of theology that would combat the texts that highlighted the need of strict obedience to God's word alone. The origin of dispensationalism and modern futurism was then born. As much of Protestantism waned in its zeal, its sons accepted positions in the esteemed Roman universities, and thus these seeds of dispensationalism soon found their way into the pulpit that claimed to preach Scripture. What, in a nutshell, is the lie of modern dispensationalism, then? Modern dispensationalism uses a biblical concept of different periods of God's work of salvation, but it misapplies them to false concepts. For instance, it is commonly taught that God's law was binding to man only during the Old Covenant period. Some dispensationalist ideas teach that God has now nailed his Ten Commandments or parts of his Ten Commandments to the cross. This is a misapplying of Colossians 2:14-17, referring to the ceremonial types and Sabbaths. The confusing system of dispensationalism also allows for two or more separate systems of salvation to coexist at any one time. For example, it in some instances teaches that the Jews are the only ones required to keep God's 10 laws, while Christians are exempted from certain of those commands. In other cases, it teaches that the Sabbath command in the 10 is now optional for all. Married to all this confusion are other ideas that lead men to look to fleshly Israel to be reinstated and to be the victors in the final battle against disobedience to God's law, thus exempting Christians from a certain responsibility to be the Israel of God and to stand the test of obedience in the end of time. In the next part, we will look at one of the more subtle outgrowths of the dispensationalist movements in fallen Protestantism that is a particular threat to commandment keepers in the last days. By far the most subtle outgrowth of this form of fallen Protestantism we have spoken about, dispensationalism and futurism, are many concepts carried from it and repackaged in the, quotes, messianic movement or Hebraic roots movement. While there are many earnest Christians adhering to that movement in an attempt to escape an unbiblical faith, this cannot vindicate some of the old lies it carries on from fallen Protestantism. Generally, the earlier forms of dispensationalism were resisted by Sabbath-keeping Christians. But Satan has refined a form of it in some of the teachings coming to us as a rebirth in, quote, biblical worship, end quote, and an interest in the final conversion of literal Israel. It is appealing to those who would aforetime have been repulsed by the errors. The messianic form conceals the old wine of dispensationalist errors in a new wineskin, so as to make it appear as an actual return to conservative biblical faith. The Hebrew pronunciations for the name of God in Christ, the feast day fascination, Jewish customs and traditions, Arianist leanings, the idea that Christ is created, and many other, quote, new light, end quote, dainties are suggested to take the believer to the next level of spirituality. The Messianic movement claims to be the true community and original movement of Christianity suppressed by Gentile Christians through the ages, falling into obscurity in the 7th century. But truly, the modern Messianic movement appears to have begun really in the 1960s. Interestingly, the same time frame when Roman ecumenism launched its biggest campaign to infiltrate any conservative Protestantism that remained aloof from Rome. But under all is the same old lie. It becomes a whore to the Roman system of dispensing with a piercing sword of prophecy, and confuses the real message of the three angels of Revelation, while claiming to be against the Roman distortions. Some of the implications of the messianic line of thought for the three angels' message movement are these. Messianics, generally formed around those of Jewish background, have some good practices and knowledge of the Jewish cultural context of Jesus and the biblical metaphors. But unfortunately, this becomes a smokescreen for some very worrisome errors which we're about to list. Keep in mind that the movement is a loose one and has many variants that continue to form into new cells of thinking. What I'm about to say may not be true of some in the Messianic or Hebraic roots movements. Also keep in mind that many earnest followers of Christ exist in the movement. Earnestness, however, can never make error harmless. Here are some of the issues listed. The Messianic movement has a tendency to mock the Adventist distinction of the Ten Commandments from the Mosaic Law or Torah in its entirety. This is often viewed as a Gentile invention unsupported by the Jewish rabbi and Jewish culture. The interpretation of the investigative judgment of God is distorted or totally denied, especially the date system. The concept of the close of probation happening a period of time before Christ's return is mocked. The concept that the 10 last plagues happen after the close of probation is mocked. The binding nature of the Sabbath is confused with the Levitical feast days, either to make all binding, all or both binding, or both optional. A war is launched on anything un-Jewish as automatically unbiblical. A distinction between Jew and Gentile is again preferred and encouraged. Gentile converts are in a sense second-class believers, though this is not admitted openly. The 144,000 are considered to be made up of literal converted Jews and are said to be the ones who keep the commandments of God in the last days. The spirit of prophecy is openly contradicted on multiple points, especially on her non-combatant approach to Christmas, etc. The millennium is supposed to be spent on this earth with Christ ruling from Jerusalem, where he reinstates the literal sons of Abraham to national supremacy. Hebrew is viewed as holy, Greek as pagan. The New Testament translated from Greek is considered corrupted. The King James Version is often viewed as a conspiracy translation by the Gentile Church against the Jewish truth. Preferred translations are the Complete Jewish Bible, a highly interpretive translation made by one messianic individual that strongly favors the dispensationalist futurist interpretation of literal Israel and prophecy. The Peshitta, Aramaic text, is also used, a literal translation far superior to the latter. Their health message is generally limited to the ritual defilement issue and abstinence from the meats named as unclean in the Levitical system. Temperance itself, as we would see it, is often mocked and viewed as a legalistic or cultish preoccupation. Adventists are at times considered a cult by Messianic believers, and our view of spiritual Israel is viewed as suppressionism of literal Israel and the Messianic claim to leadership. There are other issues, but these are the main ones we face with those infatuated with the errors of Messianic dispensationalism and elitism. The Hebraic roots movement among Adventists, though carrying over some of these errors to a greater or lesser degree, mainly centers in Arian or semi-Arian views, the sacred name focus, and the keeping of the feast days, some considering them binding as much as the Sabbath of creation. It is a popular movement to any who are sensitive to the Laodicean state of modern Adventism, or who take a higher critical approach to the Spirit of Prophecy Council. The late doctor of theology, Samuel Orr Bakayoki, who earned his degree from the Pontifical Gregorian University, did much to help the Adventist version of this movement gain momentum. For more information on the feast day issue, which tends to be the spearhead doctrine of the movement infiltrating Adventism, I have prepared two messages and may have some more to come. These messages show our historic and biblical stance of the division of the two laws, the Levitical system, and the understanding of the transition from the Hebrew to the Christian economy. You can see these sermon videos at www.threeangelstube.com/user/BrianDunn/videos/public, or more simply, www.imagesofthelight.org. MP3 audio versions are available there also. That's www.imagesofthelight.org. Brian Dunn. May God be with you. Another series is in process dealing with the true nature of how God brings in all of Israel, referred to in Romans 11. What does this mean? It shows how God will bring many of the literal seed of Abraham into the movement of the three angels' message, and how all of Israel shall be fulfilled in both Gentile and Jewish converts. We'll look at those hopefully later on. Hope to have the privilege of sharing those with you. May God bless you.